Good evening. It's good to laugh, isn't it? It's good to be with you guys. You guys make me laugh. Especially Joe. Father, we thank you. Father, we ask for understanding. And Lord, I pray that you would please fill every inch of us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. That we would hear you. That we would see your face. We can. We can. We can close our eyes. We can see you, Lord. We know you're here. We can feel your presence. We can be filled with your Holy Spirit. We want everything we can, Lord, everything you want to give us tonight. Make us all ears. Soften our hearts. Help us, Lord, to receive the word. And Lord, I do pray that it changes us. I pray we see things in communion tonight at the table, at the Lord's Supper, that we haven't seen before. It hits us in a new way. Whatever we think we might enjoy later, whether it's our bed or a snack or a show or something, Lord, I guarantee us, Lord, there's nothing like your presence even for a second. For a minute of your presence, there's nothing that exceeds that, Lord, nothing. We want to come into your presence tonight. Please honor us, bless us with your presence as we glorify you in every way possible, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're up to chapter 43 in the book of Isaiah. Love this book. Isaiah's made us realize that the whole world is moving toward judgment. Everywhere we look, every week, I think I could say the same thing. It's almost like he's talking to us right here, right now, this day, this country, in every way possible, the same things. So this country, this world is moving toward judgment. You know, it's not just the Mideast either. And a showdown is coming between light and darkness. A showdown is coming between God and mammon, or any other god, false god, between faith and unbelief. You know, we see that, don't we see dividing lines all over the place? They're saying our country's never been divided like this before. It's not our president. It's not the parties. It's Satan. Divide and conquer is what he's all about. And this division was happening long before this president we have and different things like that. So there is a division and a showdown is coming, but he's always calling on individuals to turn to him, to accept him. Come to me. Let's reason together. I know you think you're a big sinner. I know you think you're a real big jerk. You know what? I died for your sins. I want you to turn to me. I will receive you. I will be your God. So he wants us to accept the offer of salvation that he extends to everybody. And remember that God is gracious. You know, remember that he isn't demanding anything of us. You ever notice that? He doesn't demand anything of you. He really doesn't. Not at all. But remember that he simply asks us to accept the grace and the salvation, again, that he is, you know, that he has to offer. So Isaiah, as we've seen, he's big on condemning idolatry. Every book has a shot at it, I believe. I mean, whatever could come between you and God, whatever you might think most on, that thing that consumes your thoughts, maybe it's something you could do. And if it's something that's wrong, you think about it long enough, you're going to end up doing it. It could be, idols can take on all kinds of forms, physical, mental, whatever it is. So he's big on condemning idolatry, and God lets Israel know that they're going to go through some tough times. We're on the part of Isaiah where it gets encouraging, but he's still telling them, he has told them, times are going to be tough. They are. And we saw in the last chapter that the nation of Israel is called the servant of Jehovah. Remember this. The nation of Israel is called the servant of Jehovah, but he also tells us that the Son of God, the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus is called the servant of Jehovah, just like he is in the Gospel of Mark. That's what Mark is about, the suffering servant. So Israel is a servant of Jehovah. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the servant of Jehovah too. He made it very clear in the book of Mark and here. But in Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister to and to give his life a ransom for many." So in Isaiah 43, verse 1, it says here, if you look at it, "But now thus saith the Lord." Now, he's changing the subject a little bit. "Now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob." He uses Israel's old name. Remember Jacob, the old man. "And he that formed thee, O Israel, The new man. I like how the Lord, he's not going to look at the past for very long. He wants to look at the future. He doesn't want to look at your past because he doesn't want to remember your past, because hopefully in your past are all those sins that you've asked forgiveness for. I like to think the worst part of me is in the past rather than the future. But he says, Jacob and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. You notice it's past tense. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Ownership. Ownership. There are people out there, I've seen this in when people want to get married. I'm not going to submit to him. I don't know about that book. That book says I'm supposed to submit to him. You know, we're supposed to submit one to another. But ownership. Nobody owns me. We all know people like that, right? If God owns you, it's a lot better than you in charge of yourself. I mean, there is no way you know what's best for you like the Lord does. To be in one of his, for him to own you is a good thing. He knows all about you. He knows what you're headed into. He knows about that deer that's going to jump out on the road or whatever it might be. The guy who pulled out in front of me yesterday, brake stand, and he knows everything that's going to happen. So thou art mine. Ownership is good when it's God who's your owner. The nation of Israel is a special creation of God. Think of it like this. And through a series of mighty miracles of creation, too. But it's also been formed through various ongoing miracles of providential preservation. And as we know, it will be completely redeemed by this same Creator. There's been miracles, just the Lord and His providence and everything, preserving them. And the nation of Israel is like no other nation, really. It's God's nation. You know, he's watched them every step. He's had them in his hand every step of the way, even through all the bad things. And as we know, it's going to be completely redeemed, completely by this same Creator. Verse 2, when thou pass through the waters, I will be with thee. That's a promise. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So the Lord declares, I'm going to be with you, Israel. And he sure has been, hasn't he? People ask, well, what about the Holocaust? Well, what about it? It was a tough time. It really was. But you know what it did in a way? It kind of weeded out the people who were serious about him. Do you know the Lord had over 200,000 born-again Christians in the concentration camps? People don't know this. And they got to share the gospel with some of the Jews. I don't know how many of those Jews got saved or not, but there are situations where people will pick on the Jews, and there's an explanation for all of them. And the Lord is in all of them. But he's been through the, look at this, I'm going to be with you, Israel. And he has been through waters, through fires, through holocausts, through tragedies. Back in the 1800s, I think it was, maybe it was longer ago than that, the king of Prussia, what basically became Germany, I guess, Bavaria, whatever, once he had a debate in his court. And what he did was he wanted to know if the Bible was really true. So he had a couple of guys debate this right there in front of him, right in his courtroom. And on the atheist side of the debate was Voltaire. Voltaire was this philosopher, story writer, author, humorist, nothing really important, historian. I mean, he was an atheist. So you have Voltaire arguing the atheist side. Then you've got Count von Zinzendorf, who is a missionary. And obviously, he has this title and, you know, and all that and everything. But he was a Christian. He took the side of the Christians. So he stood before this king, before Frederick the king, and he said, I can prove the validity of the Bible in two words. He said, you're on. He said, the Jews. The Jews. And what we've been studying, how about Sunday? How about what we saw Sunday right here? What we talked about, how the Lord is going to deliver Israel, we know future already through two major wars, and they're going to come out on the other side blessed. We know that already, but it's true because the Jews really are a miraculous people, because even though they were without a homeland for almost 2,000 years, think about this. Think if you were without a homeland for 2,000 years. Well, the Jews, they kept their identity, they kept their heritage, they kept their language, they kept their religion, all of it. Nothing changed. And how many have fallen into Satan's trap of trying to annihilate them right from the beginning? How many people have tried to wipe the Jews out? Babylonians, Assyrians, Romans, name it. I mean, they just kept rolling in. The Greeks were going to do it, but the high priest went out to Alexander the Great and he said, "Hey, man, you're in the Bible." And he showed him, like, not his name, but you're the Greek commander who rolls in here and you're in Daniel and all this. And Alexander said, "All right, let's go." And he left them alone, believe it or not. They're not going to go away. And I'm glad they're not going to go away. I have a lot of Jewish friends. I love the Jewish people. God's not done with them. They are so heavily into the prophetic picture. I just saw where Netanyahu was saying today that we're going to build because we're not leaving this land and we're not giving any over. Like I said Sunday, all those enemies that I mentioned Sunday, all around the outer ring there, they're all stocking up. They're all just getting ready. And Iran is just still building centrifuges and storing nuclear material and all that stuff. So anyway, verse 3, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel," of Israel. If the world would just read this, of Israel. He's the God of Israel. He's still the God of Israel, always has been the God of Israel. He always will be the God of Israel. He's our God too. He's the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. So this is God Jehovah saying this. Well, wait a minute. Jesus says he's the Savior. Yep. They're one and the same. We know that. "So I gave thee Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." These are basically northern African nations and whatnot. "And since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life." You know, and he's given them amazing people. If you do the history of Israel, he's given them judges and leaders and kings and mighty men, Moses. I mean, think about it. The people that have come from Israel, even today, the best scientists. Back when Gorbachev was the leader of the Soviet Union, they hadn't split up yet. The Soviet Union had so many Jews in Russia, they wouldn't let them go. And one of our guys, I think it was like Tom Brokaw or somebody, interviewed Gorbachev and said, "Let the Jews go. Why don't you let them, the Russian Jews, go to make Aliyah and go over and get into Israel?" And he goes, "Because we know that if we let them go, the West is going to gobble them up because we'll have a brain drain in our country." And basically what he was saying is his people are stupid and we can't let go of the Jews because they're our rocket scientists and our engineers and our, you know, nuclear physicists and so on and so on and so forth. But the people, he's given them in medicine, biology, technology, electronics, whatever you can come up with, Israel is at the top or the top in everything. He goes on, "Fear not, for I am." And I like when I look at the I ams. Usually the am is put in there, but he is the I am. When you see I, it means I am. So the translators put am in there, and I am who I am. But he's the I am, which when he was talking to Moses and said I am, it means I am the all self-existent, only one, true and living God, the God, the Holy One, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. That's me. "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back." And there you go right there. The north would be the Jews who finally did come down through the north. Right now, you could probably not walk through Jerusalem without bumping into a Russian, Jewish Russian, Russian Jew, whatever. But from the south, you know, Ethiopia at one point just, man, they made an exodus. From the west, do you know that right about now, for the last 50 years, there's been more Jews in and around New York City than there are in Israel? So the west, we're the west to them. Now think about this. Right now, it's about 50-50. That's a big turn. Think of all the Jews here in the United States that at one point, they're going to go, "We need to get over there." They're doing it, actually. Actually, when I got to the Temple Institute, the lady you took me around was from Brooklyn. "Where are you from?" "Brooklyn." I tried to tell her about Jesus Christ, and she closed my Bible on me. You know what I mean? I have my Bible open, and I'm looking at Zechariah and Isaiah and stuff. And she goes over, she goes, you see what this says here? Authorized version. This is not the original text. And she goes, bam, closes my Bible. And I'm like, really? Okay. It's going to be like that, eh? No, but then what happened? Well, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And again, we've got Russia and the United States and Ethiopia. You know, and there were a lot of Jews, believe it or not, all scattered all over to the west in the Mideast. They're not there now. I mean, you think about where they are. They're not there now. They're in Israel. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. I have made him. The Lord says to his people, I will gather you and I will bring you back. And he's doing that. And we see this happening even now in the year 1900 when the Zionist movement started, when people started going back to Israel. They started getting the itch for it even before they became a country. About 1900, the movement started to take place in this area called Palestine. I don't like to call it Palestine, but a group of Ethiopian Jews began to make their way north to Israel. And when they were asked, why are you doing this? They couldn't explain it. We just feel in our hearts we're to go there and it's going home. You know, they were Jewish. It's home to us. That's where we're going to go. And like I said a couple of weeks ago, Candy and I saw a movie on where they were Jewish people were just really, I mean, they were risking their lives trying to get whole packs of Ethiopians up here. When was that, the 70s? They were risking their own lives to get these people up there and what they had to go through. We actually knew a lady that came out of Ethiopia, a couple of them. I met a bunch of them in Canada that came up from Ethiopia into Israel and everything. In their hearts, they were stirring. You know, they were being called home. When they were asked why, that's what they said when they were coming. Now, maybe we should highlight verse 7. So he's speaking to Israel, but this principle here is universal, and it answers the big questions of God's purpose in creation. If he says here, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, I have made him. It's for his glory. Everything he's created is for his glory. That means that that's your purpose. That's my purpose. I have been created for his glory. I know every morning, the first thing when you roll out of bed, here I go, Lord, for your glory. Oh, wait a minute. We don't do that. Think about it, though. Everything that he's created was for his glory. You know, the other night I was out looking at the stars. We were having a fire in our backyard. I'm looking at the stars and I'm like, his glory's everywhere. We're not paying attention. We find other things to do. We forget about all the flowers, or we forget about this, or we forget about that. Everything was made for his glory. All of it. If you notice the word made, in the first two chapters of Genesis, just for man, it says we were created, formed, and made. You know, he uses three different words to talk about how he made us and for his glory. Those are just for man. He says, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this or this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witness, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. You're my witnesses. You're my witnesses to the point where I want you to witness for me. I want you, by your conduct, by your life, by your actions, by the way your family operates, by the way you do this, by the way you do everything, to be my witness. I love that. You're my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. This is one of those chapters where everything in here, your spirit should be like jumping up and down inside and agreeing with all of this. He is the only God. It's for his glory. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. I mean, think about all this stuff. I am he. So he absolutely claims to be total deity. No question about it. Before me, there was no God formed. Neither shall there be after me. So he's the ultimate reality. He has no creator. He has no creator. You ever have a kid ask you, so who made God? And it's a good question. It really is. Are you ready to answer a question like that? That's a better question. So he has no creator. How can anything come from nothing? How can anything come from nothing? You know, the Big Bang people. Well, don't you have to start with something? You know, they don't know how to answer that. What banged in the first place? I mean, what was there to bang? And how come things aren't banging all over the place right now? There's lots more stuff, right? I mean, that's the way I think. Back when there was nothing, a Big Bang created all of this. There should be bangs all over. Just bang, bang, bang. You know, but there isn't. How can anything come from nothing? Even kids understand it. That's silly. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. You hear that? Besides me, there is no Savior. And because we can get easily confused, I think it's great that our Father makes sure we know what he's talking about. And he'll tell us through Luke in the book of Acts, he'll tell us that there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Savior saves, right? Farmer farms, you know, plumber plums, carpenter carpents, I don't know. Lawyer, never mind. But anyway, the Savior saves. So there's no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved other than Jesus Christ. Except for Jesus. So he's not just creator, but he's savior too, and there can't be any other. There can't be any other. Only the all-holy creator of life can redeem from death. He's the giver of life. He's the only one who can redeem from death. John 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us he is God, and he is the creator. Jesus is. Titus 2:13, he is our blessed hope, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, tell the Jehovah's Witness that when he's standing on your front doorstep and you don't know what to say to him, because they don't believe that Jesus is God. He is our blessed hope, the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. Verse 12, I have declared and have saved thee, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you, therefore you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So God says here, I revealed myself to you when there was no other God among you. And if we don't see God, or we don't hear from God, or maybe we don't even know God. There are sometimes, you'd be surprised, there are people in a crowd, they don't even know God. Even in a church like ours, it's possible. On a Sunday morning, I'm always praying, Lord, if there's just one person in here who doesn't know you, let today be the day. But any one of us, you know, let's back up a little bit. If we don't hear from him, or we don't see him, or we, you know, whatever it might be, it's probably because there's a strange God in our lives. You don't see the real God. You don't see God. You don't hear God. Maybe there's a strange God in your life that's getting in the way. Is it because there's another passion, or there's another priority that's keeping us from seeing the true God clearly? So other gods, other priorities are going to obscure our vision. There's no doubt about it, right? No doubt about it. You have another God in your life, it's going to obscure your vision in seeing the true and living God. No doubt about it. My math teacher used to say, no bout it, doubt it. But they'll cloud your spiritual perception for sure. He says, yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. You know, I like that. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand. You know what the scriptures don't say? They never say that you're not able to get up and walk out. He loves us so much, and he gives us free choice. Nobody can deliver out of his hand. So again, I like that. Nobody can snatch you out of his hand, but it doesn't say that you can't get up and walk out. I will work, and who shall let it? Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. Those are the Babylonians. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He's making it clear who he is, isn't he? He's given us all these titles. Redeemer is one who has bought back. Your Redeemer is one who buys you back. Think of a slave. This new slave owner would be one who would pay the price to get you back from slavery. Isn't that what the Lord did for us? He has bought us back. In other words, he paid the price. So Israel is God's chosen nation. Again, the establishment of Israel as a nation among nations was so miraculous that it's called a creation. It didn't just develop or happen. It's called a creation. Think about that. God did that. Only God can create. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty water. So this is a reference to the supernatural parting of the Red Sea, an event which really helped to cause the creation of Israel, if you think about it. Verse 17, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Tow is like flax. So in other words, they're extinguished like a really weak wick. Flax made terrible wicks. You know, remember the Lord himself was described as one who would not quench a burning flax. A burning flax is so close to going out that all you'd have to do is touch it and it goes out. And the Lord, what he was saying there was, I will not extinguish any flame you still have for me no matter what. There's no flame too small if you're still burning somewhere for me. But here, so they use that here as an easily quenched thing, like a tiny wick. But Babylon took pride in her naval capabilities. They had access to the Persian Gulf by going down the Euphrates River. They could get their boats, go down the Euphrates River and get out into the Gulf pretty quick. And they were pretty proud of that. But the Euphrates was actually what was used by the Medes and the Persians to come up into the city of Babylon and overthrow them. You know, sometimes we think what our strength is. And the Lord will show you, no, that's a weakness too. You're really weak. If that's your strongest thing, I mean, they were basically beaten by what they thought they were strong at. The enemy came right up under that heavily walled city. And remember, too, that the Egyptians saw the Israelites were sitting like ducks before the Red Sea, if you remember that, right before the Lord parted the waters of the Red Sea and allowed them to cross in Exodus 14. So the Lord reminds his people that just like the Red Sea was no obstacle for him, the Euphrates isn't going to be an obstacle for me either. That's not going to stop him either. He says, I love this verse right here. Remember ye not the former things. Now you could spin off and do about 15 different sermons on this verse. You could. Don't remember the past things. How many times do we dig up the past? Do we think about our past? We're in the past. You're doing nothing constructive if you're in the past. You with me? You're doing nothing constructive if you're back there remembering whatever. Glory days or whatever. I don't know, whatever it might be. So he's saying, don't remember the former things. Remember that he says through the word, remember me. Neither consider the things of old. So God wants to put their eyes on the new work that he will do. So it begins with a reminder to not remember the former things. Get out of the past. If they're stuck in the failure and the sin and the discouragement of the past, they'll never go forward to the new thing that God has for them. And talking about the future. And us either. Same with us. So he says, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And I've heard about 15 guys use this verse to claim what is about to happen because the Lord showed me and it never happened. The Lord says this. He's saying this and he's talking about something completely different. But again, what I want to point out is if we're stuck in the past, it'll keep us from this new thing that God wants to do. How much time do you think about the past? Even if it's just yesterday. You know what? You can't change it. You ever notice how much time you think of? I catch myself doing this once in a while. If I could go back to that day, I would. But you can't. So maybe you waste 15 minutes thinking about how you would change it and how everything would be so much better. You can't. You're wasting time. And Satan knows it. Satan knows it. He'll get you dreaming about all kinds of things you shouldn't be thinking about. So anyways, if we're stuck there, it's going to keep us from the new thing that God wants to do now. If Israel stayed stuck in the seduction and the discouragement of Babylon, they'd never look for the new thing of release from exile. So coming is a new covenant. Coming is a covenant the Lord will make with his people. And that's what we're celebrating tonight, basically. A better covenant with a better high priest, with a better tabernacle, a new way to be cleansed of sin. It's still grace. God always saved by grace. But our Creator tells us through the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things become new." That's the new thing that he really wants to do. The new thing was a new covenant, whereby we come to him and we're cleansed in his blood, whereby we become new creations. Are you a new creation? Are you really changed? Are you really born again? Because here's a gauge. Are you still doing those old things? Because this says the old things are passed away, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And all things are become new. Now, I know we backslide and stuff, but are you new? Are you a new creation? He also asks here in verse 19, "Shall you not know it?" See, do you understand what God is saying? The things I do, I want you to know. Why won't you know it? Shall you not know it? So God asks the same thing of us, really. He really does. He asks the same question today. Will you stay in step with my Holy Spirit? If you stay sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, do that. And when he leads into something new, shall you not know it? He's saying that. I will tell you everything you need to know in my word, too. See, everything we need to know is in here. If it's not in here, you don't need to know it. But I think everything's in here. He's saying, will you not read it? Will you stay in step? Shall you not know it? See, I think we will know it if we decide we want to know it. It's not him holding back anything from us. That was one of the lies in the Garden of Eden. Oh, he's Satan to Eve. He's holding back information, you know. He's not telling you everything. He told them everything they need to know. Everything we need to know is in here. He's not holding back anything. Will you not read it? The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls. Some translate, they say the jackals and the ostriches. Because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. You know, in many cases, even the animal world is a little more conscious of God than human beings are. What's that tell you? You know, because man, sometimes they're more conscious of God than man who is fallen into sin. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. So all is for the divine glory, and all that glory is in Christ. You know, through Isaiah, God says to his people, even though you've done things that are wrong, remember not the former things. You know, once you've confessed the sin, forget about it, because God does. He doesn't want to remember it. We might remind him of it, but he doesn't want to remember it. Even though you've done things that are wrong, remember not the former things. I'm not going to concentrate on your problems or failures. I'm not going to concentrate on your past failures, is what the Lord said. I'm going to do something new. And that's how our God is. He's looking to the future, really, if you think about it. He's not looking backward. He wants to fix our eyes on the future, what he's going to do, what you're going to be. Our enemy likes to look back. Satan will always cause us to look backward, to reflect and remember the past and everything. But our Father, no, he always fixes our eyes on the things that are ahead, the things that he's going to do, something new. In Lamentations 3, it says, his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Think about that. That means his mercies are new every day. Every morning you can go to the Lord. And you know what? People go, well, can I go to him even more than just in the morning? Of course you can. I only sin in the morning, so, you know. No. Mark 2:22, no man puts new wine into old bottles. The idea that this new covenant, this new way, it's so new, you can't put it into the old wineskins. New wine would go in new wineskins. Old wine would be in old wineskins. They made it out of skins. These things would burst because new wine would make gas and create it would explode. He's doing something new. So, verse 22, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. You know, the Lord's waiting. He's waiting. And he knows that you haven't called on him. And he knows that you're weary of him. He waits. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane and with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve, or burdened me with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. They haven't confessed. And even I, I am he that blots out thy transgressions. He blots them out. That means if God blots them out, then nobody's going to see him ever again. He blots them out, thy transgressions, for mine own sake. In other words, because of who I am. That's what I do. That's what I want to do. I delight in blotting out your mistakes once you've confessed of them. For mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. I like that. I won't remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified or right and cleansed. Justification. Good way to remember justification. When you were born again, you were justified. You are justified. Justification, if you take the word apart, just as if you never sinned. Justification. Just as if you had never sinned. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Now here, he doesn't mean Abraham, he means Adam. Paul says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin came into the world through Adam. Now by writing verse 27, Isaiah affirms the history and the authenticity of the Genesis record and the existence of Adam. He's saying that the Genesis record is true, and so is Adam, Isaiah. Therefore, I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary and have given Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. So the Lord says through Israel, you haven't honored me, so remind me why I should bless you. In Exodus 32, as God was about to destroy the people of Israel because of their constant complaining and sinning, if you remember this, Moses said, Lord, you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their seed would go on forever. Remember this covenant that you made with your people, Lord. Don't forget about it. With our fathers. And we read that the Lord changed his plan because Moses quoted the promise of the Lord, the promise in the Word. He quoted it, the promise of the Word. Would God have broken the promise he had made if Moses hadn't quoted it? No. Because who put that heart of intercession in Moses in the first place? God did. And God put it into Moses so that it might be through Moses that he would have reason not to do what judgment demanded. You with me? So quoting God's promises back to him is a great way to pray. You ever do this? I do this. Lord, you promised this and you've promised that. I learned that at a pretty early age to pray the promises back to him. It's a great way to pray because it opens and provides us an open door for him to do what he planned to do all along. To do what he planned to do all along. He planned what he planned all along. He just had Moses pray for it. He put the heart of Moses in him in the first place. So just like the Father says, put me in remembrance, verse 26 here. The Son says, do this in remembrance of me. What we're doing tonight in Luke 22:19. Because when we spend time in communion, or we spend time at his table with the Lord, being reminded of the great work that Jesus did on behalf of us, past, in the past, it gives us the boldness to believe the promises of the future, doesn't it? We have this boldness to claim his promises for the future. So as we pass out our communion elements tonight, meditate and remember him. God says, remember me. The Son says, remember me. Ask for an attitude of gratitude. You notice that slipping away? People aren't grateful for things like they used to be. Even simple things anymore, you know, or even big things. If the band would come on up, they're going to play us a song. But listen, you know, as you're sitting here praying, really seek him to the point that you feel like, Lord, 1 minute here, just 1 minute here, is better than all the things I'm looking forward to at home, all the things I'm looking forward to later, sleeping or a meal or whatever you do later, just 1 minute with him. Think on that. Think of how he feels about it too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, your word, and we remember you tonight. We're going to do this in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
To the river I am going. sins I cannot bear. Come and cleanse me. Come forgive me. Lord, I need to meet you there. Precious Jesus, I am ready to surrender every care. Take my hand now, lead me closer. Lord, I need to meet you there. In these waters, healing mercy flows with freedom from despair. I am going to that river. Lord, I need to meet you there. Precious Jesus, I am ready to surrender every care. Take my hand now, lead me closer. Lord, I need to meet you there. Come and join us in the river. Come find life beyond compare. He is calling, he is waiting. Jesus longs to meet you there. He is calling, he is waiting. Jesus longs to meet you there. Precious Jesus, I am ready to surrender every care. Take my hand now, lead me closer. Lord, I need to meet you there. Take my hand now, lead me closer. Lord, I need to meet you there.
Let's pray. Father, we're so glad you blot out our transgressions, and Lord, you put our sins behind you, and you cast them to the bottom of the sea, and that's what we look forward to. We pray, Lord, you would really help us to focus on the future, to forget about the past. We're not what we used to be, but we're not what we're going to be. Lord, I thank you that we're not what we used to be. I thank you that we're new creations in Christ. So, Lord, with that in mind, we continue to celebrate as we look through your word and remember you. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll just finish here in Luke chapter 22. You have the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke 22. And if you look at verse 14, it says, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Now, you ate the Passover with the people that you loved the most, that you were the closest to. And I always think of this, where's his mother? His mother's with his brothers, and his brothers don't believe who he is. So he's with his guys, and he's about to send these guys out on the most important mission in the whole world to turn the world upside down. And they do. He He says, but I'm going to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So try to picture what a passionate moment this must have been for the Lord as he's sitting here with these guys. Jesus, in reality, it wasn't so much that he was saying goodbye to his disciples or anything, but that this is now the time. This is the time it finally arrives where he gets to the real point of his whole message, where he arrives at the central reason why he came to earth as a man for man, to institute a new covenant with men based on his own sacrifice. God, the only perfect sacrifice there could be. God can't die. God had to become a man so he could die to be the perfect sacrifice. And here he is sitting in front of them. But the covenant is all about inner transformation, isn't it? Inner transformation that cleanses us from all sin, as Jeremiah 31, 34 says. And I love this. This is what he was saying, a new thing. Look to the future, what I'm going to do. For I will forgive their iniquity, again, Jeremiah 31, 34, and their sin I will remember no more. So it's about putting God's word and God's will in us. And in Jeremiah 31, 33, it says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. You know, we have to be new creations to understand the word like that. We have the Holy Spirit in us. If you're reading the word, the Holy Spirit will let it be captured in your heart and he'll bring it out at the right time. He's going to put it in our minds. He's going to write it on our hearts. So it's all about a new close personal relationship with the Lord. And as Jeremiah 31, 33 says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Just like he says in Isaiah. But it's choice though, too, isn't it? Is he saying everybody? No, those who choose will be his people. So you have the option. Real love means free choice. He's not going to force anybody to love him. No one at all. I will be their God. They'll be my people. So here we have God in the flesh, the creator. He is the redeemer too. This isn't the beginning of the end. It's the beginning of the beginning. If you think about it. He's told us this before in his word. He's told us this before in his word. See, even back then, they weren't reading the word. Even back then, they didn't know what was going to happen. He says, I've already told you what's going to happen. But they weren't reading the word, so they didn't know what was going to happen. We can know what is going to happen, too, by reading his word, can't we? So he's told us this before in his word. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, when we read Luke's account, as opposed to the others, it seems like Jesus took the cup both before and after the supper, you know, after the bread. But according to the customs of Passover dinner, this wasn't anything unusual. There were four cups which they sipped from, cups of juice. It never mentions wine, ever, in any of the Last Supper accounts. But ceremonially, there were four different cups of grape juice sipped during the meal. He says in verse 18, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, Jesus hasn't celebrated Passover in heaven without us. He's not up there having any celebration other than the angels worshiping him and stuff. But he hasn't done that yet. He's waiting for his people to be gathered to him. And then there will be that great supper, the wedding feast, the bride, the feast, the supper of the Lamb, Revelation 9:19. That great supper known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is the fulfillment in the kingdom of God that Jesus longs for. Listen, we think we're longing for it. We think we can't wait. He's been waiting a long time for this. Now, I know he's outside of time, so it's completely different with him. But he longs for us to be with him at his table in the kingdom around him so much. He does. Maybe more than you do. And it's only because we don't have the understanding to realize how intense and how awesome that's going to be. So if you think you can't wait, imagine how long he's waited. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's partake. Lord, we thank you for your broken body, broken for us. Lord, you knew the cost in advance. And you went through with it before we even knew you. When we were sinners, we didn't even know you. You did this for us. You loved us. You spared no cost. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we've looked at this point in the scriptures doing the Lord's Supper many different ways. And I thought of it like this. Beyond all the controversy about what the elements of the supper mean, or really are, let's say, and what they really mean, the command of Jesus is, do this in remembrance of me. If we keep it simple, let's not make it into something that it isn't. Do this in memory of me. Well, what is it? What are we doing? Is it really his body? Is it? Do this in remembrance of me. That cuts out a lot of other stuff, doesn't it? A lot of things we don't have to think about. That's what stands out. We must remember who Jesus is and all that he has done for us. Focus on that. Every time Jesus is misrepresented at the table, now think about this, every time he's misrepresented at communion, then people have forgotten. Every time we rebel against the one who has bought us, we have forgotten. Every time we look to ourselves instead of Jesus, we're thinking of ourselves. Geez, going there. It's 8:25 right now. Anytime we're thinking of ourselves, whatever it might be, we have forgotten Jesus, haven't we? You know what I mean? Anytime we look to ourselves, we've forgotten him. Do this in remembrance of me is what stands out. Now it says here in verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Matthew 26:28 says, shed for many for the remission of sins. Many, all who will receive it for the remission of sins. Let's partake. Father, again, we thank you. We thank you for the shed blood of your Son, Jesus. Every drop of it we thank you for, Lord. Every sin has been washed away. The only way you could do this is by wiping away every sin we haven't even done yet, too. Lord, you do look to the future. We're in awe of your plan. Every sin wiped away. You're marvelous, Lord. Your love for us is amazing. We remember you. We pray, Lord, that we don't dishonor you in any way tonight, in our mind, our heart, whatever it might be, and we remember. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, let's put aside all and any controversy over what these elements of the Lord's Supper really are and what they really mean, and just focus on the announcement that Jesus is bringing a new covenant. That's what should really stand out here. Remember that and remember him is the point. No mere man would have the audacity to enact a covenant like this, a new covenant between God and man, unless he was God. But here, Jesus founds a new covenant sealed with the blood, like the old covenant was sealed with blood too. If we went back to Exodus 24, verse 8, sealed in the blood. Why? Listen, Acts 20:28. It says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, or remember this, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Listen, the church of God. And I share this with my JW friends every time they come. To feed the church of God, which he, the way this is formed, the grammatical way it's formed, it means that one and the same, God and he, hath purchased with his own blood. Not only that, it tells us it's his own. God paid the price. He has purchased the church with his own blood. And I look at them, and the guy says, well, I guess we're not going to get anywhere today. You're not. But anyway, because of what Jesus did on the cross, we have a new covenant relationship with God. But many live like there's no inner transformation. Maybe you know Christians like that. They live like there's no transformation that's gone in their heart. Like there's no cleansing from sin. They still live like that. They still live off the hook or whatever, however you want to put it. As if there's no word and will of God in their hearts and like there's no new close relationship with God. So let's be transformed. Those next two verses warn us not to betray him either. Not to, oh, I could never do that. That's what Peter said. And Peter's in here. Peter's one of the authors. Let's stand and pray. Actually, the Holy Spirit is the author, and the Holy Spirit told Peter what to write down. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, for us, for our sins. Lord, I'm so grateful. We all are, that our sins are forgiven. Lord, that we understand the truth of the gospel, that you, Lord God, became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. You died for our sin. You paid the price. You paid the penalty for us. You're our Redeemer. And Lord, you were crucified, you rose the third day, and you defeated death and sin and the devil. And Lord, that's the guarantee that we will too. And not only that, Lord, you've given us your word and you've given us the Holy Spirit. We've got it all going on. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. We love you, Jesus. And in your name we pray, and we all say, amen. Amen.